The scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism, looking at Jesus Christ as the one who is fully and truly man, and who is also fully and truly God. And we see that in Romans 1, right away in verses 3 and 4. Let's read Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Christ, of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented or hindered up to this point, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as it is found in Lord's Day 6, found on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man, and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a few weeks since we have been in the Heidelberg Catechism together, so it is a good thing for us to review where we are in the Catechism. We've already made our way through the first section of the Catechism, how great our sin and misery is. And from that first main section of the Catechism, there have been two chief things that we have been taught. First, we are sinners, and as sinners, we are worthy of punishment. We were originally created good, but we chose to fall into sin. And as a result, we died. We spiritually died. We became totally depraved by nature so that we are unable to do any good, dead in sins and trespasses, and therefore now also worthy of that and also of our original sin, worthy of extreme and everlasting punishment in hell. Second, in the first section of the Catechism, we've seen that God is just. God is just, and He will have His justice satisfied. Sinners must be punished. Sin must receive its due reward. There is no escaping the justice of God. And in Lord's Day 5, as we entered into the second main section of the Catechism, we started to ask the question, is there no way back? Is there no way of salvation? And in Lord's Day 5, the Catechism slowed down and it began to show us all the different things that are necessary for us to be received back into favor with God, for our sins to be removed, and for us to be restored to life and fellowship with God. God's justice must be satisfied. But we can't make this satisfaction for ourselves. We can only daily increase our guilt. We need another. We need a mediator. Would a mere creature, a mere animal, suffice? No, that won't do. God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. We need a true man, a full man, to be our substitute, to be our mediator. And we need such a man who is also perfectly righteous, who is himself without blemish. But not only that, furthermore, no mere creature, no mere man can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And so that's what we need. We need one who is fully and truly man and perfectly righteous, and yet one who at the same time is much more than a mere man. We need one who is also at the same time fully, truly God. Yes, this is the reality. If we are going to be saved, if anyone is going to be saved, it will have to be the work of God and the work of God alone, so that in every single way, it is the work of God. Oh yes, all men still have their responsibilities. God's law hasn't changed. God still requires of all men to keep His law perfectly. God commands all men to repent and believe. God commands all men to walk in His commandments. But we are dead. No man can do any good. And that's exactly why all men of themselves can only increase their guilt and condemnation daily. But beloved, there is one who can save us. There is one who can do what needs to be done. There is only one in the whole world and throughout all of history who can do it. And that is God Himself. God Himself coming in the flesh to make satisfaction for the sins of His people. And this is the name God gave himself. This is the name God gave himself as he appeared in our flesh. The name Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can save us. He is our mediator. That's what we look at this morning. We take as our theme, Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at who he is. Second, we look at where he is revealed. And third, we look at how he has saved us. In order to understand who Jesus is and who God is in Jesus as our perfect mediator, we must first understand what a mediator actually is. Because that's how we are saved. That's the only way back through the mediator. This is how I usually define what a mediator is to the catechism students. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator is one who goes between two people in order to reconcile them, in order to bring them back into harmony and peace once again. But congregation, that needs some explaining and some clarification, as I also emphasize to the catechism students. In many catechism books, a mediator is described and defined as one who stands as a third party. As a third party who comes between two other parties with the purpose of bringing them together. However, when it comes to the mediator between God and man, that's a kind of definition that we simply cannot accept. The reality is, in God's work of salvation, there are no two parties. In God's work of salvation, there is only one party, and that is God himself. Salvation is all God's work, and God is his own party. And in God's work of salvation, we never are or become a party over against God, or a party, a separate party in relation to God. We may say this, and this is certainly true, in God's work of salvation, we become part of the party of God. In salvation, we are brought into God's own party and made part of him and brought into his side, you might say. But we never become a party over against God or a party in relation to God and his party. Truly, as the baptism form says, we have our part in the covenant. As in all covenants, there are contained two parts, namely God's part to be faithful to his promises and our part to walk in a new and holy life and trust in him. There are two parts, but there are not two parties. There is not a separate party over against God's party. And so when we speak of Jesus Christ as being our mediator, what we must emphasize is this. Jesus, as the mediator, is not of us in any sense of the word. It is not as if God is a party and we are a party and we both mutually agree to have Jesus Christ as our mediator. It's not as if Jesus is a third party and we need to agree to use Jesus in order to enter into a pact or an agreement or a relationship with God. No. Rather, emphatically, what we must state is this. Jesus, the mediator, is of the party of God. He became flesh in order to do... Jesus is entirely of God. Yes, Jesus functions on our behalf in relation to God. That's how Jesus is our mediator. But Jesus himself is entirely of God. God himself becomes his own mediator between himself and his elect children. That's exactly part of what irresistible grace is all about. When God makes himself to be our mediator between ourselves and God, we can't resist that. He makes himself our mediator. God himself becomes flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, and gives himself to be our mediator, and that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is, according to his divine nature, God himself. And even according to his human nature, Jesus is of the party of God. He became flesh in order to do the work that God sent him to do. He's God come in the flesh. Jesus' work is work done on behalf of God. God sent him. His work is to reconcile us to God. God wanted his elect children reconciled to himself. And so he sent Christ. And so Christ worked on our behalf, in our stead, for our salvation, but he did it in obedience to God. He did it as it was the work of the Father who sent him. You see, Jesus' work is not to reconcile God to us. God has done nothing wrong. God is always perfect, holy, and just. It's not as if we sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We do not send Jesus Christ to make reconciliation or to make intercession for us. We don't tell Jesus Christ what to do. We do not even make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as our mediator, as if accepting Christ as our mediator is actually what makes him our mediator. He was my mediator while I was still dead in sins and trespasses, unable even to want a mediator, not even wanting a relationship with God. If I of myself would say anything to Jesus Christ and would give any instruction to Jesus Christ, this is what I would say. I don't want you. Go and die, because I hate you. Christ was not some third party mediator to reconcile God to man and reconcile man to God. No, Christ was from eternity of the party of God, sent from God alone to reconcile God's people unto God so that we could be made part of the party of God, so that we could be one with God and enter into union and fellowship with him over against the party of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. You see, this is the wonder of our salvation. A mediator is a go-between, as I teach the catechism students. But in salvation, God himself, in his great love for us, seeing how utterly lost and totally depraved we are, enemies of God, dead in sins, God himself, in utter humility and compassion and condescension and in infinite love for his people, God himself takes on that role of mediator in order to reconcile us to himself. We sinned against God, and God himself humbles himself to take on that role of mediator in order to restore his people to himself. And that's who Jesus Christ is. God in the flesh, able to function perfectly as the one who can restore peace between God and his people. He is the mediator between God and man. Now, what the Catechism emphasizes in Lord's Day 6 is that Jesus is not just a mediator, but Jesus is the perfect mediator. And he is the only possible mediator that there could ever be between God and man. That's why you read in Acts chapter 4, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, Paul emphasizes there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Not different kinds of mediators, one for this group of people, one for that group of people, but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the perfect mediator. And he's the perfect mediator because he alone meets the qualifications that are necessary. And that's what questions 16 and 17 emphasize in the Catechism. Question and answer 16. why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for himself. Question and answer 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Our mediator must be very man, perfectly righteous, and also very God. Now, congregation, why does the Catechism take the time to spell all this out? Why does the Catechism make a point of it to show us clearly who our mediator is? It does so because the Catechism wants to protect us from falling away from the gospel. At this crucial juncture in the Catechism, we need to be fully aware of what the gospel actually is. Here in Lord's Day 6, we come to the gospel. At just this crucial juncture in the Catechism is where we are instructed concerning that doctrine which has been attacked over and over again throughout the centuries. Century after century, it is these things we're looking at here in Lord's Days 5 and 6 that Satan has focused his attack on most of all. Satan likes to rob the church of Jesus Christ. Heretics like to rob the church of Jesus Christ. And if they can take Jesus Christ out of the church, and they can take a proper knowledge of who Jesus Christ is out of the church, then they rob the church of everything. Then there is no church that can exist. Especially in the early church, with the church fathers in the 4th and 5th centuries and the 1st centuries after Christ, the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ was attacked from, it would seem, every point of view, from every possible angle. Some heretics in the first few centuries after Jesus said that Jesus was only human in appearance. That is, Jesus did not actually have our flesh and our blood. Jesus was simply like an angel who appeared to be a human. Jesus was like a hologram, you might say, a perfect hologram, so that you couldn't really tell the difference between Jesus and a real human being. Other heretics in the first few centuries said that, yes, Jesus had a human body, but Jesus didn't have a human soul. He didn't have a human mind. He was a divine mind dwelling in a human body. Still other heretics in the first few centuries attacked the divine nature of Jesus. These heretics attacked the human nature. There were others who attacked the divine nature of Jesus. They said, oh yes, Jesus was truly and fully man, but Jesus was not truly and fully God. Arianism denied that Jesus was really the begotten Son of God. Oh yes, Jesus was a very high creature. Maybe he was the first creature that God created, almost like the Son of God, but not really. And that's what many of the cults of today will emphasize as well. We, as young peoples, have seen that. That's one of the things that all the cults deny, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This is what modern liberal Christianity will teach you too. Jesus is a great man, a beautiful example, but they don't speak of Jesus as God in the flesh. Still, other heretics taught something else. Other heretics said that Jesus was completely human and he was completely God, but they taught that Jesus had two persons. He had a divine person and he had a human person, so that Jesus is really two different persons, two different people dwelling in two different natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And in the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 6, the Catechism is rejecting all these heresies making it clear what the gospel is, making it clear who Jesus is. And what we have here in the Catechism is but the expression of the exact same truths that are expressed in the ancient creeds of the church. All the creeds, really. The Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and perhaps especially also the Creed of Chalcedon. What the ancient creeds emphasize is this: Jesus is the very Son of God. He is the person of the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. So that there is one person and there are two natures. And those two natures are perfectly united in that one person, so that, as the Creed of Chalcedon says, they are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Let me explain that a bit, because that's the gospel. This is the heart of what we believe. A person is that which says I. A person is the subject of the activity he carries out. I think, I love, I speak, I desire, I live. According to his person, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The first person of the Trinity says I. He is active. The second person of the Trinity says I. He is active. And the third person of the Trinity says I. He is active also. They are active as persons. A nature, on the other hand, a being, a nature is that being, that substance, through which a person acts. And a nature is that which makes something what it is. So that in a certain sense, a nature determines how a person can act. I have a human nature. That's how I act. Angels have angelic natures. That's how they act. God has a divine nature. Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is God. He has a divine mind. He has a divine will. He has a divine soul. He has all divine attributes. He is deity, along with the first person and along with the third person, who all share in that one same divine being. Three persons who say I in the one being. They each have divine thoughts. They each have a divine will. They are each characterized by divine attributes in all that they do. And that second person of the Trinity took upon himself a real, full, complete human nature. A human nature with a human body, a human soul, a human mind, a human faculty of emotion and of willing and desiring. So that also as a human being, he has human thoughts, human feelings, human desires, and a human body through which he acts. Not sinful thoughts, not sinful feelings, not sinful desires, but pure, holy, upright human thoughts and feelings. Fully God, fully man, in one person. And these two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Without confusion, that is, without mixture. So that the human and the divine natures did not mix themselves together so to become a kind of half-God, half-human nature. Jesus is not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. Without change. That is, the human nature did not somehow become a partaker of divine attributes like omnipresence. And the divine nature did not become a partaker of human attributes when they were united in the one person of Jesus Christ. The divine nature did not become somehow partly human. The human nature did not become somehow partly divine. Without division. That is, not that only part of the human nature was united with part of the divine nature. There's no division between the two. Fully man, fully God in one person. And then without separation. And that is that the human and divine natures of Christ, since the time that Jesus united them together in the womb of the Virgin Mary and by the work of the Holy Spirit, those two natures have never been separated from each other. Even when Jesus' dead physical body, human body, lay in the grave. Never separated from each other. Never separated from each other, even when Jesus went through hell. That was exactly necessary that they stay together when Jesus went through hell. So again, why are all these things important? Because all these things need to be perfectly this way for Christ to be our perfect mediator. If you lose anything concerning the truth of who Jesus is, you lose him as your mediator. And when you lose him as your mediator, you lose him as your Savior. That's why the church fathers battled so hard against the heretics for these things. Our salvation depends on these things. The continuation of the church continued on getting these things, depended on getting these things straight. That's why we hold our confessions and our creeds so dear to us. That's why we want to know them. Congregation, what a mercy it is of God that He has spared us from having to carry out such battles as the church fathers faced. Sometimes when we have this preaching, we can say, this is pretty dry. This is pretty boring preaching this morning. That's blasphemy itself. But imagine if you had to work through these things in order to enjoy salvation in Jesus Christ. We cannot even imagine how it must have been a struggle to deal with some of these issues and to have to face wicked men who were leading, who were in the church, trying to get rid of Christ by their lies. But we know it was the Holy Spirit who was leading the church in all these battles, into the truth of all these things, opening up the scriptures, opening up the gospel for the church. And here too, we can also see how God works all things for the good of His church, even those hard battles, the tears that godly men shed over hard doctrinal battles were used to bless the church and keep the church so that you and I could be worshiping God properly through our mediator today and we could enjoy the gospel today. Jesus is the perfect mediator, the only mediator that is possible. If salvation were to be possible, it had to be completely the Lord's doing from beginning to end. He is the perfect mediator because He is man, able to die, able to bear the punishment for our sins in the nature we committed them in, body, soul, mind, will, emotions, in all our faculties. He is the perfect mediator because He is righteous man, able to present the sacrifice that is acceptable to God. He is the perfect mediator because He is also God, who alone could sustain the burden of His own wrath against sin. He is the perfect mediator because not only could He satisfy God's justice through the 3 hours of darkness on the cross and through His perfect, obedient, righteous life, but He must rise also again from the dead and share His perfect, immortal life with us, restoring us to that life and to that image of God that we had lost by making us partakers with His own human immortal life. He needs to restore us once again to the image of God which we lost in the fall. He is the perfect mediator because His death was of infinite value. It was the death of God Himself. Oh yes, God in His human nature, but God nevertheless. And nothing less could possibly have saved us from our sin than the death of God. The death of God in human nature. There was no other righteousness to be found in all the world, but the only righteousness that cannot be destroyed, the righteousness of God. There was no other life to be found but in God. There was no other sacrifice that could ever be brought except God himself willingly offers it. And that's exactly what God has done through sending Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is the gospel. And that leads us into the second point of the sermon. Where is Jesus Christ revealed to us? In the gospel. That's question and answer 19. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Where is Jesus revealed? Where is God in the flesh revealed? It's revealed in the gospel. It's interesting that the Catechism doesn't use the word Bible. To the question, where is Jesus Christ revealed to us, we might answer, in the Bible. But a distinction needs to be made, and can be made, and needs to be made, between the Bible and the gospel. We need to be careful here. But the Bible is the holy, infallible, inspired, authoritative, written record of the gospel. The Bible is the authoritative written record of the Bible. And the Bible itself is the standard for what is truth. The Bible is the Word of God. But the gospel itself is what God himself has done for us in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the Word of God declaring to us what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, you can burn the Bible, but you can't burn the gospel. You can destroy the Bible, but you can never destroy the Word of God. You can never destroy the gospel. The fact is, to make this maybe clearer, the gospel was already there before a single word of the Bible was written. The gospel was given to Adam and Eve already in paradise, 2,500 years before Moses put pen to paper and by the inspiration of God, wrote down on paper the Word of God. God said to Adam and Eve already in the garden, He gave to them the good news of the gospel. I will raise up the seed of the woman to crush Satan and to give you deliverance and salvation. And that raises the question, what do we really need? We need to be careful and reverent here also. What do we really need? Do we each need a Bible in our home? Is that what we really need? And I say this reverently, but that's not what we really need. Obviously, we love our Bibles. They are precious. They're the most precious things in our homes. But if the Bible is what we need, then God's people throughout the entire Old Testament were very, very poor. If the Bible is what we need, then God's people at the time of the Reformation were very, very poor. Most of them didn't have Bibles. And for many of those people, even though they might have had the Bible, it didn't do them much good because they didn't understand and they didn't have brought to them the gospel. You see, if the Bible is what we need, God's people in the Old Testament were very, very poor indeed. Truly, God commanded kings to write down the five books of Moses, to have their own copy of the law so that they could read and study it. But even that was the incomplete written word of God. What I'm saying is not intended to minimize the Bible. Our Bibles are very precious to us. The Bible is the written word of God. You tamper with the Bible, you minimize the Bible, and you start minimizing the gospel. You start tampering with the gospel. But what I am saying is intended to emphasize this. What we need is the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. The gospel needs to be heard. And that's why God's people in the Old Testament were saved. That's why they were rich. Because though they had so little, they had the gospel. Even though they never read from a single book all their lives, they had the promises of God. They had the promises, and that was the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. That's why Adam and Eve were comforted, even as they were brought outside the Garden of Eden, because they had the gospel. And truly, that gospel was revealed in richer and richer light as you go throughout the Old Testament with all the sacrifices, shedding light on the gospel, all the work of the priests, the feast days, shedding light on the gospel, the ceremonial laws, even the civil laws in their own way, shedding light on Jesus Christ. And truly, that gospel was shown in glorious light when Jesus Christ was born and lived on the earth. Those were the years when the gospel was itself in human flesh. But even look at the life of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus busy with? He wasn't busy writing down the Bible. He was busy preaching the gospel. As we'll look at it this afternoon, I am the bread of life. That's the gospel. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the only begotten Son of God. That's the gospel. Even think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1 verses 1 through 4, he emphasizes the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, who died and who rose again. Paul says that he's been separated by God to preach that gospel. And what does Paul say? Does Paul say, well, I need to get busy and write down all my letters to all the churches so that the Bible can be put together? No. Now, God would take care of that in His own time. God knew that that's what we would need. But Paul says, I'm ready to go to Rome so that I might preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And you see, that's why we must come to church on Sundays. That's why we need the preaching. That's why the church's calling is the Great Commission to preach the gospel. Not to publish and mass produce Bibles, but to preach the gospel. And you see, that's why we can't just stay home on Sundays and read our Bibles. We need to hear Jesus Christ speak the gospel to us through the preaching. It's through the power of the preaching that the gospel goes forth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel and to preach that gospel because that's the power of God to salvation. Obviously, we need our Bibles. It's through the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit that the gospel can be proclaimed. Without the Bibles in our present day and age, preachers could not preach the gospel. We could not test the preaching against the Scriptures. But the point is, it is the gospel. It is the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that's so important. What is the gospel that you hear? You might say, my pastor preaches the Bible. But what I need to know is this. Is your pastor preaching the gospel? Because it's the gospel that in the gospel that Jesus is revealed. Jesus Christ, given as our mediator, is the gospel, and everything in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. That's why in the preaching, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified that needs to be preached. And you see, that's why Heidelberg Catechism preaching is so good. Sometimes we might hear the criticism, well, you're not preaching the Bible when you're preaching Heidelberg Catechism preaching. You need to preach the Bible. No, we need to preach the gospel. And the catechism is so nice, it's such a good tool because it brings all kinds of passages of the Bible together to showcase, from another point of view, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our witnessing, that's what we need to get at. We need to speak to others about Jesus. About Jesus, how Jesus is God. We don't often speak about that, do we? Jesus is God. My fellow co-worker, Jesus is God, who has come down in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this is how He saved sinners from their sins. And all who believe in Jesus Christ and put their trust in Him shall be saved. And this leads us to the third point of the sermon. How has he saved us? What is that gospel? What is the good news concerning salvation? Well, let's consider it once again, because it is glorious to hear it. What is the issue? The issue is this. First, by nature, without Jesus Christ, we are sinners, dead in sins, at enmity with God, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil, children of wrath, who hate God and who hate the light, worthy of hell. And God, second of all, God is just. And according to His own word, according to His holiness and His own love and His justice, sinners must be punished for their sins with death. Not just physical death, but spiritual and eternal death in hell. That's the reality. And so what is the gospel? What do we need? We need a substitute, a mediator who can go between us and God, one who can stand perfectly in our place, who can satisfy God's justice, for He will have His justice satisfied. God requires of us a perfect life of obedience. That's one thing. And then He also requires of us payment for the sins we've committed. And God Himself has sent Jesus. God Himself came in the flesh to do both those things for His people. As the God-appointed, God-accepted mediator. The only one who could faithfully represent God, and the only one who could faithfully represent His people. This is what question and answer 18 emphasize. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus not only had the perfect qualifications for being our mediator, but Jesus also actually did that which God required. And that's what those words emphasize when it says, who of God is made unto us. God made Jesus Christ to be everything for His people that He needed to be. Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life. He fulfilled the law for us. He suffered and died on the cross to atone for our sins, to pay the debt. He satisfied God's justice. And He did that especially through His perfect sufferings on the cross. He bore up under the wrath of God, honoring God, loving God that whole time until He had satisfied God's justice. And not only that, but Jesus rose again the third day and continues to serve as the perfect mediator, always interceding for His people on the basis of His perfect sacrifice. And He also gathers His people then and restores them to life and restores them to the image of God and enlightens them. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification and redemption. He is our salvation. He is all our salvation. He is our right relationship with God. He is our holiness. He is our beauty. He is our strength. He is our everything. Here in Lord's Day 6, we get to the heart of the gospel. This is what I live for. This is what I die for, is your confession. This confession. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Next time the question is going to be raised, well, how do we receive Jesus? How do we actually become partakers of who Jesus is and what He's done for us? Because the fact is, there's more to our deliverance than simply that Jesus has made satisfaction for our sins. He actually needs to give it to us. He's earned salvation for us on the cross through His obedient life, but now He also has to give it to us, because after all, even though Christ suffered on the cross, we are still dead. He took away our guilt, but we're still dead. And we still can't do anything at this point either. It all depends on Christ's work. Our resurrection from spiritual death, fellowshipping with God, actually worshiping God, each day choosing to live for God, dedicating ourselves to God, is just as much a work of Almighty God as is the first step of satisfying God's justice. That's why we still have more Lord's days in this second section of the Catechism. We're not done with looking at our deliverance. And in a sense, after Lord's Day 6, that's what our attention turns to. He satisfied God's justice. He's earned salvation. Now, how do I actually receive that? How am I actually delivered from my misery? That's the first step. And now this is the second step. I see how Jesus Christ has given himself for me, but now I also need to see how Jesus Christ gives himself to me. That's what we begin looking at next time as we take up the subject of faith. Because, as God's Word says, all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Congregation, isn't it clear? Our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to Jesus Christ, who is fully satisfied for all our sins. That's where it begins. And who's also delivered me from the power of the devil. That's what we begin looking at next time. Praise be to God, because this is his work, and his work alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, work within us more and more that glorious salvation Jesus has purchased for us on the cross, so that we might see more and more what our salvation is, and that we might live in the joy of the gospel. Father, some of these things are heavy for us, but all these heavy things were necessary because our sin was so great. In humility, then, Father, may we submit to the good instruction of thy word, seeing how our sins were so great that the gospel in parts needs to be finely and carefully explained to us, because only a wonder work of Jehovah God could accomplish such a wonder as our salvation. Instruct us in the truths of thy word. Cause us to rejoice in them. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.